All right, let's have a word of prayer. Lord in heaven, thank you for your grace and care. Thank you for the privilege of being together for a short time. We pray that you'd be pleased to bless and strengthen us as we seek to understand this matter of worship a little bit better. And as we undertake this part of our study this evening. So give us clarity of thought and understanding in the scriptures, we pray. Bless us that we might, as we gather together on the Lord's Day to worship you, that we might better focus on you and be blessed by you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, this is our third lesson. And the first lesson we talked about the regulative principle of worship. Basically, that's what we came down to. And I gave you this basic syllogism that God determines how we enter heaven, that worship is an entrance into and a taste of heaven. Therefore, God determines how we worship. That syllogism. And really, that's a different way of stating what we call the regulative principle, that whatever God does not command in worship is forbidden. That would be the idea of the regulative principle. And tonight we're going to add to this idea a little bit by talking about Old Testament celebrations and making a comparison between Old Testament celebrations and worship. Okay, and this is a study that I first did quite a long time ago at White Lake, at a White Lake conference when the subject was worship. And I got good feedback. And so I've used it since then, and at least tried to refine it some. So we'll go through the study. It's a word study. So we'll go through the study, and then we'll take time for some questions after we go through the study. So here we go. Celebration and worship, and definitions to start out with. An Old Testament word study. Lending perspective to our understanding of contemporary worship questions. This is something that arises immediately. Well, what about contemporary worship when we talk about the regulative principle? So here are the definitions. By celebration, I mean culturally conditioned worship settings. All right? So I'm trying to be careful about the definition here. By celebration, I mean culturally conditioned worship settings. In other words, the worship setting incorporates things from the culture, right? And utilizes things from the culture, like the music and the instruments and this sort of thing. By worship, I mean structured, heaven-directed worship settings. Okay? So we have culturally conditioned, culturally influenced worship settings, and heaven-directed worship settings. Now, I'm not denying that there's worship that takes place in culturally conditioned settings. I'm not denying that, and Scripture does not deny that. But there's a distinction that we see between the culturally conditioned worship settings and the heaven-directed worship settings. And in addition, the former are occasional meetings. In other words, in the Old Testament, especially, and we experienced this today in our age, the culturally conditioned worship settings are occasional. That is, they are built around specific occasions. All right? The former are occasional meetings, while the latter regular stated meetings. In other words, every Sabbath day, morning and evening, stated to be every Sabbath morning and evening. The principle just reviewed lead us in the direction of making this distinction as drawn out in the following study. In other words, as we've talked about the regulative principle in the first week, and then I didn't mention the second week, but as we talked about these transitions in worship, biblical transitions in worship last week, it seems to me that this is a natural place to put this study. So, as you can see, did I leave this in? I don't know if I left this in the sheet I gave you. See a summary of this study in my RP Witness articles? Yeah, sir. So if you go back and look in the Reformed Presbyterian Witness archives, you'll find a summary of this study, and there's also a summary of this study in my Public Worship 101. Okay, we're undertaking a word study, and the word in question is tov. Tov, the Hebrew word tov, used 17 times in the Old Testament. It is translated either tambourines or timbrels. So this is the specific word I'm zeroing in on. And as I say, it's translated either tambourines or timbrels in the New American Standard Version. And it'll vary a little bit in the other versions. The references are as follows. And so I give you all of the references there where this particular word is used. All right? So, the first reference is Genesis 31:27. So let's look at Genesis 31:27. And of course we're breaking into these narratives, but the situation here I think is pretty familiar. Genesis 31:27. You can see in verse 26, Laban said to Jacob. Well, let's just read verse 26. What have you done by deceiving me and carrying away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and deceive me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with joy and with songs and with timbrel? See, there's the word that I'm utilizing to guide our study. With timbrel and with lyre. And the version you have might have tambourine. Tambourines. So what's the circumstance? What does Laban want? A wedding celebration? Or the party right after the wedding, right? This is what he's after. And the wedding would be celebrated in the culture in this way, with joy and with songs, with timbrel and with lyre. See, this would be what we're calling, or what I'm calling, an occasional. See, it's occasional because it's the occasion of the wedding, and it's celebrated in this way in the culture of the day, with songs and dancing and timbrel and lyre, as is seen here in verse 27. We find something similar in Job 21, verse 12. I'm not going through these texts by the book, but really more by the topic that arises as a result of the text. So Job 21:12. So, see, I'm interested in this idea of the celebration. And verse 20, 1 or verse 12 in chapter 21 says, they sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. Let's go up further in chapter 21. Perhaps even to the beginning of the chapter to get the context here so you can see what's happening. Then Job answered, listen carefully to my speech and let this be your way of consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. Then after I have spoken, you may mock. As for me, is my complaint to man, and why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I am disturbed, and horror takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on also become very powerful. See, Job is asking a question now about the wicked, right? Why are they so well off? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock, and their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. So what does verse 12 tell us? Well, it tells us how unbelievers throw a party, right? How the unbelievers have a good time. In our day, you would say, well, the unbelievers go down to the local bar and listen to the band and dance and carry on. This would be the idea. But notice how it's characterized. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice to the sound of the flute. It's principally the same idea that we saw in Genesis. You see, Genesis 31:27, with the wedding feast. So what are we talking about? We're talking about the occasional celebration that is culturally conditioned, that is carried out in accordance with the standards of the culture that's around. All right. Isaiah 5. As I say in the handout, Isaiah 5, 8 through 12, in Isaiah 5, 8 through 12, God upbraids Israel for its worldliness. The people engage in secular celebrations. Is the idea of a party or a celebration evil in and of itself? No. On the other hand, they turn their backs on God. Verse 12. Rejecting God is evil. This is the problem. It's not the celebration so much as the rejection of God. Isaiah 5, and verses 8 through 12. Woe to those who add to house and join field to field until there is no room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of a vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but one ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. But they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of his hands. You see, it's not the idea of having a celebration that's the problem. Paul says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Right? The problem is a rejection of the Lord. This is the problem. The idea here now is, here is a celebration that takes place that is influenced by the surrounding culture. This is how the people of the time would have a party, would carry out a celebration. Judgments include the silencing of this partying and the silencing of the gaiety of the tambourines. Isaiah 24:8. Isaiah talks about judgment coming upon the people. And so what does he say with regard to this coming of judgment? Isaiah 24:8. The gaiety of the tambourine ceases, the noise of the revelers stops, the gaiety of the harps ceases. Judgment comes, now there'll be no more reason to celebrate anything, right? And God tamps down these parties and these celebrations because judgment comes to the land. And as I say in the handout, the culturally conditioned type of reveling comes to an end. It comes to an end not because it is evil in and of itself, but because Israel is evil. See, that's the problem. See, is it wrong, put it this way, is it wrong for you and I to have birthday parties? Is it wrong for us to have anniversary parties? Is it wrong for us to have a 4th of July celebration? See, these would be occasional celebrations. But if judgment were to come upon the land, what would happen? Well, we probably wouldn't have anniversary parties and birthday parties. We'd have other concerns. See? And this is what Isaiah is saying. The culturally conditioned type of reveling comes to an end. It comes to an end because it is evil, because Israel is evil. God's judgment simply removes this joy and this expression of joy. We see Israel once again enter into this kind of celebration in Isaiah 30, 32. Now, why do they enter into celebration once again? When Assyria is judged, Israel will rejoice. When the enemy is judged, Israel will once again rejoice with tambourines. And as I say, note again the occasional nature of the celebration. Isaiah 30 and verse 32. Isaiah 30, verse 32. And every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres, and in battles, brandishing weapons, he will fight them. When the enemy is destroyed, what will Israel do? Rejoice, right? Give thanks. Celebrate. This would be the idea. You're not old enough, are you, to remember that after World War II, there was dancing in the streets all across the country.
Maybe Jim or Rob,
huh? But the huge celebrations. Go back. There's probably on YouTube. There are probably clips of these things.
In every city.
Yeah, just all over. quite amazing, you see. When the enemy is defeated in Israel, there's a celebration. And notice again, and every blow of the rod of punishment which the Lord will lay on him will be with the music of tambourines and lyres. How did the culture celebrate? Well, using these instruments. That's how the culture celebrated. That was part and parcel with what they did. All right. So again, in the handout, I'm pointing out the occasional nature of this celebration. H, in like manner, the promise was that when Israel was restored from exile, there would be reason to celebrate. Jeremiah 31:4. Let's read from verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when it went to find its rest, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O virgin Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of merrymakers. When you are released from captivity, what will you do? You'll celebrate. And the idea here is that the celebration is characterized by how people would normally carry out such a celebration in the culture of the time. As I say in I'm omitting Ezekiel 28:13 because the modern versions do not translate the Hebrew word in question as a musical instrument, but as a setting for precious stones. It's kind of a tough text, and so the translators had a little bit of a problem here. So we're just going to omit that. And dropping down to J then, given the common use of tambourines in the culture of the time, it is not surprising that Miriam takes up the timbrel to celebrate the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians. So now we go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 20. Exodus 15, verse 20. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. So now we're adding something to the celebration. Right? There's a worshipful element present, correct? And the Bible is pointing us out. Here is a celebration to remember and to think about the great act of God in delivering his people from Egypt. And the celebration is carried out in a manner that is similar to the previous celebrations that we looked at. In other words, it's culturally conditioned, but there's an element of worship that's present in the celebration. So the two are brought together. What else do we note here? It's occasional, right? It's on the occasion of the deliverance of the people of God from Egypt. Similarly, 1 Samuel 10:5. And let's look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 10. See, now here's the picture of Saul. Quite an interesting picture, really. And Samuel has is giving directions to King Saul. Afterward, you will come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is, and it shall be as soon as you have come there to the city that you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. And then verse 6 says, then the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. Actually, there are several things here that are significant. One is that you have this culturally conditioned celebratory circumstance. And Samuel says to Saul, this is what will take place, and in that circumstance the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will prophesy and be changed into another man. Now, what's the circumstance? To me, this is very significant. Does the Bible here say that Saul is given a new heart? No. It does not. Pause. Pause. I think you have to think about that. Matthew Henry says that this anointing is given to Saul so that he'll be fit to be king over Israel. It's his anointing as king. And later we note what? The Spirit withdraws from him. He's no longer worthy to be king. So this is an anointing that he receives that he might be a king. And verse 9 says, you might quibble with me a little bit. Verse 9 says, then it happened when he turned back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about that day. And verse 10 says, the Spirit of God came upon him. I'd suggest you you check out Matthew Henry, for example, on this text. It's very, very helpful. It doesn't say that God gave him a new heart. See, his heart was changed, and he was fit then to be the king. Now, that's the dramatic change that takes place. And this all takes place then in the midst of this celebration, as it were. This is a special occasion, you see. Let's see. 1 Chronicles 13:8. Now is God involved in this? You bet. Are there worshipful elements to this celebration? Absolutely. We cannot deny that this is the case. 1 Chronicles 13:8. Here's the circumstance where David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem. It had been in the hands of the Philistines, and then the Philistines let it go, and David is now bringing the Ark of the Covenant after it had been separated from Jerusalem for some time, back to his city. And verse 8 says, David and all Israel were celebrating before the Lord. This is another special occasion. The bringing of the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem. Even with songs and with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and with trumpets. So here's a big celebration And it's carried out in a way similar to the celebrations that we talked about earlier. In other words, there's the influence of the culture which is brought in, and the celebration is carried out in terms of the cultural standards of the day. This would be part of the idea. 1 Chronicles 15:13. 1 Chronicles 15:13. Here's a companion text. There was a problem, wasn't there, with the earlier movement of the ark. First Chronicles 15:13 says, "Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance." Now we're snuggling up pretty close to the tabernacle and later the temple, and here's the Ark of the Covenant, and it wasn't transported in accordance with the Levitical law, and an outburst came against the people, and David is noting this. There's a closer connection here, no doubt, to the regular worship of Israel, but this is still a special occasion, is it not? Okay, and so we note that this is a case. And as I say in the handout, all of these are occasional circumstances. All right. Judges 11:34. Here's another one that is quite interesting, and we can't get into all the ramifications here. Similar circumstances are seen in Judges 11:34. Judges chapter 11 and verse 34. Now's not the time to talk about the propriety of Jephthah's vow, and this is the specific circumstance in which the text comes to us, but notice the celebration that takes place. Because of the victory in battle that occurred. Verse 34, "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Beside her, he had no son or daughter." How does Jephthah's daughter celebrate his victories, see, as a celebration would be carried out in the culture. Actually, very simple, with tambourines and with dancing. And you can picture it, can't you? had taken place. And then... Well, as I have in the handout, similar circumstances are seen in Judges 11:34, where Jephthah's daughter celebrates his victory over Ammon, and in 1 Samuel 18:6, where the celebration is, where there is celebration after David's defeat of the Philistines. 1 Samuel 18:6. Six. It happened as they were coming, when David returned from killing the Philistine, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with joy and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry. Well, he was a little jealous. The celebration, how is it characterized? With the with dancing and with singing, with tambourines and other instruments. In other words, this was a celebration that was influenced by the culture, that was carried out in accordance with cultural standards. See, this would be the idea. So I say, again, in K at the end of that paragraph, these circumstances provide the occasions for these culturally shaped celebrations. And then L, the stated worship of God's people, on the other hand, is heaven-centered, heaven-directed, that is, directed to heaven, and directed by heaven, heaven-flavored, and as I put it here, Christ-tinctured. As it's the operation of heaven coming down, and it's the connection with heaven that becomes important in the stated worship of God's people in the tabernacle and in the temple. And of course, what have we already said? What does Paul say to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16? We are the temple of the living God. The connection that Paul makes with the church and the worship of the church is with the stated meetings of the church. That's the connection that's made. Celebration, although it may have worshipful elements, is more directed, world-directed and world-flavored. It is culturally conditioned. What do we have? See, we have on one hand these celebrations in the Old Testament that are real, and some of them have worshipful elements in them, but they're conditioned by the culture. They're connected to the culture. On the other hand, the worship, the stated worship of God's people in the tabernacle and in the temple is directed by God from heaven and is connected to heaven. See? It's quite different. And you see, the connection we've already made is because of what Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. So, as I say in N, there is a place for celebration. It differs from worship. This is the point I'm trying to make. We should understand and teach the difference. We build on the theology of formal Old Testament worship in the temple rather than upon the pattern of the Old Testament celebrations. See, this is the tension now that arises in the church. What happens? Well, one of the things that happens is that, well, look at how the people celebrated the victory of God's victory over Egypt at the edge of the Red Sea, and Miriam came out and sang and danced, and look at that. Why shouldn't we do the same thing in the church on the Lord's Day? See, that's the argument, or one of the arguments at least. In other words, why aren't we more connected to the culture? Shouldn't we be more connected to the culture as the church? Isn't this part of the rationale for being a church in the world, that we should be more connected to the culture, and when the people come, at least there's something that they can find familiar in what we're doing? No, the Bible presents a different picture. The stated meetings of worship are likened to the worship in the temple, which is directed by God and is connected to heaven, not the culture. And part of what we are to do as the people of God and part of what we are to do as the church is to be more firmly connected to heaven and less firmly connected to the culture around us. That's really the principle, it seems to me, that arises. So, in N, there is a place for celebration. It differs from worship. We should understand and teach the difference. We build on the theology of formal Old Testament worship in the temple rather than upon the pattern of Old Testament celebrations. See, the hook for worship is not the Old Testament celebrations. It's really what takes place in the temple. That's the connection. Let's see. In the Reformed tradition, for example, weddings are not considered worship services. If you look in the directory for worship for the Reformed Presbyterian Church, for example, a wedding is not a worship service. And this is one reason why we would never celebrate communion at a wedding. You see. And this is the standard in the Reformed tradition. They are not stated meetings, but celebrations with wonderful, with worshipful elements and are culturally conditioned. Weddings are carried out in accordance with the standards of the culture. And you come from a slightly different culture, then the wedding is going to be a little bit different. That's how it works. Our aim is to draw people toward heaven and away from the world through heaven-directed worship. Our aim is not to culturally condition our worship. See, it seems to me this is the mistake that is too often made, is the desire to culturally condition our worship rather than have our worship specifically directed by heaven. We ought not to be more concerned about being connected to the culture than being connected to heaven. Think this through with regard to our definitions of worship and the worshiping assembly. What is the worshiping assembly? It's the temple of God. God is present. He's graciously present. Why is he graciously present? He's graciously present to apply his covenant to his people and to reaffirm his covenant promises to his people. That's part of the genius of worship. For us to come together and hear the fact, we are God's people, and he is indeed our God. P, the stated meetings of the Old Testament temple worship provide the theological and biblical foundation for the stated meetings of worship in the church. We should not take the occasional celebrations of the Old Testament for our pattern of worship. We therefore worship as God directs. But we usually take the contrary posture. Whatever God does not forbid, he permits. See, that's actually the normative principle, isn't it? What some have called the normative principle. Compare the two positions. Think this through with regard to our definitions of worship and the worshiping assembly. Is the latter position presumption? Whatever God does not forbid, he permits? I think we have to think that through. I put this little caveat in here. Remember Esther. How did Esther enter into the presence of the king? Only when the king permitted. Only when the king, as the king directed. How do we enter into God's presence? As he directs us. That's what takes place. And as I say in R, compare the two positions once again. In worship, whatever God appoints, he permits. That's the positive statement. In worship, whatever God does not appoint, he forbids, which would be the negative statement. That's the regulative principle. Or, in worship, whatever God does not forbid, he permits. So that would be the normative principle. And that would be the principle that, for example, the Lutheran Church would take, the normative. Whatever God does not forbid, he permits. Well, God doesn't say we can't do that, so it's all right. No. The Reformed would say, in worship, whatever God does not appoint, he forbids. And the pattern arises from the temple and the tabernacle. The theological foundation, in other words, comes from the temple and the tabernacle, not from the celebrations that occur frequently in the Old Testament. There's a difference between celebration and worship. And we should understand the difference and be able to articulate the difference and the distinction. Well, we better pray. Lord, thanks for your goodness and grace. Thank you for your love of us. We pray that you'll be pleased to bless us as we continue to undertake these studies. Help us, encourage us, bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.